Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches, and that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us in this endeavor or want other information about the program or Jim Andrews, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Visit our archives there and listen to any program you may have missed. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. We will repeat this info at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. Our email address is jimandrews@thefinalwordradio.com. And now, Jim Andrews.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of the book of Acts. We've come to Acts chapter 20, verses 1 through 16. We'll be looking at life lessons from a travelogue of all things. But before I continue, let me inform you, many of you know this already, but I have a couple of books out there. One is a longer book, and one is a booklet. The first is Polishing God's Monuments, Pillars of Hope for Punishing Times. The book has received a lot of really fine reviews. If you haven't read it, you can get it digitally. Go to jim-andrews.org. That dash is important, jim-andrews.org. And there you can purchase a digital copy. Hard copies are not available at this time. I also have another book I think is very important. It's a booklet entitled The Finality of Christ, Exploring the Many Roads to God Myth. That's a myth that needs to be knocked down. If people want to approach the issue of whether Jesus Christ is the one way to come to God on the basis of speculation, there's nothing we can do about that. But if anybody is willing to look at it biblically, then we can do a lot about that. And that's what we've done. And you can see when you read that book that there is just no possible way that anybody could ever take any other position than this. I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, Jesus said. Neither is there any other way to the Father except through me. All right, we read in Acts chapter 20, after the uproar, that's the one in Ephesus, the last chapter, Paul sent for the disciples. Believers are regularly called disciples in the book of Acts. And when he had exhorted them and taken his leave of them, he departs now to go to Macedonia. We judge that Paul left Ephesus apparently deeply despondent, though Luke here does not mention anything about his emotional state. Paul himself, after he gets over into Europe, into Macedonia from Asia Minor, and writes his second epistle to the Corinthians, he recounts his state of mind. I'm referring to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12. There he says, "Now, when I came to Troas," that's after leaving Ephesus en route to Macedonia, "a door was opened to me in the Lord." Paul makes this comment, "I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus my brother, who had been sent by Paul to Corinth and was supposed to rendezvous with Paul at Troas. But taking my leave from them in Troas, I went on to Macedonia without further delay." And then again in 2 Corinthians 7, 5 and 6, Paul amplifies on his mental state at that time, "For when we came into Macedonia," that is, from Ephesus, making that trip across the water, "our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflict without, fears within. But the God who comforts the depressed comforted us in the coming of Titus." His state of despondency that he describes there may have had as much to do with his anxiety about the reported confusion in the Corinthian church while he was in Ephesus, as the struggles he experienced in Ephesus. This self-description of Paul's feelings, it should be an encouragement to us all. You see, sometimes we believers beat up on ourselves. We do it because we are not up. We do it because we're not amped every day. We sometimes feel on top of the world with joy spread all over our faces, At other times, we don't feel nearly like that. We may feel like spiritual failures or frauds because we're not effusing with happiness or aglow with overflowing joy. Look, in such times, folks, it's always good to read the Psalms, for one thing. There we read the poetic journals of some of God's servants, especially David, people who were getting hammered with the heaviness of life. You see, we God's people sometimes go through very harsh times. We endure pummeling anxieties. We experience dark valleys. We taste bitter disappointment. We wrestle with dashed dreams. And sometimes we're just confused with baffling mysteries that just pull down our spirits. Nothing about our redemption in Christ has removed us from the frailties of this flesh. Not yet. That'll happen when the Lord comes. Well, after stunning evangelistic successes in Ephesus, at the end, it was a time of terrible testing and terror, not only to Paul, but also for his associates. So he leaves town, Ephesus, I mean, with his dauber down. And that situation was accentuated when he got to Troas, prime for action, when he is alarmed that Titus was not there. That was unexpected. Momentous victory had come at a great emotional toll over 3 years, and that mob scene just slammed him emotionally. So, with that said, let's talk a bit about emotional depression. It can have several sources. One of the most obvious is guilt. Guilt can be a very common source of emotional depression. And we deal with that by repentance, confession. But another source is the piling on of anxieties. All of us are human, and our growth usually lags behind our theology to some degree. That's true of me, that's true of you. Our talk is generally a little bit bigger than our faith. The higher the stake, the more anxiety has a way of forcing entry into our psyche. It reminds me of Peter walking on water. Suddenly he starts to sink. That happens when he took his eyes off the Lord, and he got preoccupied with the immensity of the waves and the storm. Right there's a great metaphor of the life of faith in that. Another source of depression is a feeling of hopelessness, despair. For example, as in the loss of a loved one. That's another. Emotional exhaustion is another. And frankly, body chemistry can at times be another source of depression. Many preachers, like Charles Spurgeon, have fought with it. It's a very ignorant thing to say, and I know some teachers are black and white, and they just want to say that there's no excuse for a Christian ever being depressed. Well, they're wrong. They're just flat wrong. I've been in this work a long, long time, and I've seen the best of people, and I've seen the worst of people, and those in between. And that's simply not true. Here's a good reminder for me and for you. There is a kind of undulating rhythm in the ministry, and in fact, in walking with God in general. In those rhythms, emotionally, we move from highs to lows, from lows to high, from mountaintops to valleys, and from valleys to mountaintops, and all those areas in between. We move from being on top of it to being under it, and from the joy of victory to the agony of defeat and back again. I'm not talking about anything bipolar. I'm talking about things much less extreme than that. This phenomenon is not all accidental. And why is that? Because, folks, if we believers stay too high too long, we get too wedded to this world. If we feel so fruitful or successful in our work, it dulls our spiritual edge and our dependence on God retreats. You see, we simply cannot afford to feel too strong for too long. If we do, it robs us of that needful sense of inadequacy. And it's that that drives us to God and gets us on our knees. On the other hand, the Lord knows we cannot feel defeated too long, or it will break our spirit. We cannot feel too weak for too long, or we will despair and give up. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 14, very familiar to most of you, I expect. God will never put on us more than we can bear, but He will with the testing and the temptations that inevitably come with them make a way of escape so we can bear it. Folks, the Lord will never leave us forever discouraged, but He will bring along precious encouragement that revive our spirits. We're going to have a mixed bag, in other words. And if we find ourselves at times feeling beaten down, be faithful, wait on the Lord. The Lord will balance that burden by intermittent blessings that lift us up. And if we feel trashed by the trials and the tragedies of life, in His time, God will make certain, provided we remain faithful, that we experience some joyous triumphs. When we're befogged by the mysteries of God, He will show us also the monuments of God, so that we're not overwhelmed. The Lord will never allow us to be so beaten down that we will not eventually find ourselves lifted up by the grace and power of God. So there's a lesson here. Folks, look at Paul. Consider his spirit, his emotional lows that he describes after he leaves Ephesus. Resist getting too high when things aren't going great, and don't get too down when they seem to be going badly. The bad won't last forever, but neither will the good. A child of God will see ample balancing of both. That's because, as I said, we need both for spiritual equilibrium. So just walk with the Lord. Be thankful for the good and the bad, as we count bad. Knowing Romans 8:28, and thereby learn to be content in all circumstances. Allow yourself to be down without thinking that you must be out with God. And allow yourself the joy of being up without thinking that you've seen the last of the bad. Well, in verse 2 of chapter 20, we read that when Paul had gone through these districts and had given them much exhortation, all of this is truncated. He comes to Greece. He comes to Europe. He exhorted them. That word for exhortation means a combination of exhortation and consolation or comfort. Paul was not one to tickle their eyes or pander to what they wanted to hear. But by discerning exhortation from God's word and by revelation of the Spirit, the apostle shared with them what they most needed to hear. Some of that would exhort them to cowboy up. Some of it would exhort them to acquit themselves like men, to be good soldiers, and endure hardness as good soldiers of Jesus Christ. Also, he would offer to them comfort and consolation with the promises of God and the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy is a good clue to the kinds of words that he would have shared with them. And 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, in principle, summarizes the scope of what a preacher should do. Well, we look at verse 3, chapter 20. There he spent 3 months, and when a plot was formed against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria, Paul determines to go through Macedonia. When God is determined, my friends, to protect us, no plot formed against us shall prosper. And if he has not purposed to protect us, it's only because he has a purpose in our suffering that will glorify him more than our safety. We serve him not for his protection, but we serve him for his purposes and whatever glorifies him. Well, we read in verses 4 through 6, Acts 20, that he was accompanied by Sopater of Berea, the son of Pyrrhus, by Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, also by Gaius of Derbe and Timothy, and Tychicus and Trophimus of Asia. I want you to notice that his loyal associates suffered with him. You know, folks, God, one might say, is a compensatory God. Read the end of Matthew 19 on that. If for the sake of Christ it's necessary to sacrifice one thing, you know, God has a wonderful way of compensating for that loss in other ways. Paul had spiritual friends who were closer to him than a brother. He had people like, for example, Aquila and Priscilla, who risk, he says in another place, their own necks for him. Of course, along the way, he experienced, as all of us will, the Judas factor. Our Lord did. So did Paul. But here's a man with no wife or children to surround him. God, in His grace, made certain that Paul did not have to endure all of his trials and sufferings in emotional, solitary confinement. God knows what we need. God knows when we need it. And God knows the proper time. And at the proper time, He will provide it because He cares for us. Well, in verse 7, we read that on the first day of the week, Luke says, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to depart the next day. He prolonged his message until midnight. By the way, in case you've ever wondered why or been asked why we don't, like the ancient Jews, observe Saturday, the seventh day of the week, as our Sabbath, let me comment. In commemoration of that watershed event, they chose to observe the first day of the week as their time of gathering together for worship. Here's an example of that new Christian habit. And that's why to this day we worship on Sunday rather than on Saturday. And that's why the apostle instructs the Corinthians in preparing their contributions for the saints at Jerusalem to lay aside a proportion on the first day of the week. That was when they met, 1 Corinthians 16, 1-2. Well, as we continue reading Luke's travel journey, tracing the movements and activities of the apostle, we note that a love feast and communion or observance of the Lord's table was regularly part of Christian worship. Note, too, the length of Paul's message. Given that this was the last time he ever expected to see this people face to face, well, it was abnormally long. But it is obvious that his ministry of the word was the centerpiece of their convening together. And it's also obvious that that was always the case, as we've seen through the book of Acts. Now, we must be careful here not to jump too quickly to make what is descriptive prescriptive. They met in a house, not in a church building. They met on Sunday evening, not Sunday morning. They met in an upper room, not the bottom floor. All those things are simply descriptive. They're not prescriptive. Paul spoke for nearly an eternity, not 35 or 40 minutes. Again, before we make something that is merely descriptive on the part of Luke, prescriptive on the part of the Spirit, we must find a better reason than simply saying, well, this is what they did back then. Today, in our culture, it would hardly work to have a love feast, a communion, every Sunday with the Lord's table embedded in it. It might work in a house church, but the logistics of a large modern church would be somewhat forbidding. Besides, it's not of the essence. Well, in verses 8 through 14, we read that there were many lamps in the upper room when we were gathered together, Luke says. And there was a certain young man by the name of Eutychus. He was sitting on the windowsill. We've seen it before. How many times? The effect of those lights was hypnotic. He fell into a deep sleep. And as Paul kept on talking, he was overcome, not Paul, but Eutychus, by sleep, and he fell down from the third floor. Quite a fall. He was picked up dead. That's no surprise. But Paul went down, fell upon him, and after embracing him, he said, "Relax, people, don't be troubled. His life is in him." And when he had gone back up and broken the bread and eaten, he talked with them a long while, in fact, until daybreak, and so departed. And they took away the boy alive, and they were greatly comforted. It is, I would think, a comfort to any preacher to note that if a good man like Eutychus could go to sleep while the Apostle Paul was preaching, I guess people like me should not get offended and insecure if occasionally they zone out on us. In this case, it was, as I say, doubtless the hypnotic effect plus the heat emitted from the lights in the upper room that induced this sleepiness in the window well. Also, we should note how these early Christians prized the ministry of the word. That was demonstrated by their willingness to stay with Paul's preaching in a hot, not well-ventilated upper room for this long. Modern audiences are more afflicted with ADD than ancient audiences. But even so, this was remarkable. And it's not because the apostle was a scintillating orator, which from his writings we know that he was not reputed to be. So what was Luke's purpose do I think of relating this event? Well, it punctuated Paul's status among the apostles and prophets. When he raised this young man back to life by superimposing his body on his lifeless corpse, just like Elijah and Elisha. In the early church, remember, Paul was constantly attacked by his enemies, especially in Corinth and Galatia, attacked by some ostensible Christians who were really false brethren. They attack him as not really an apostle, but a rogue disciple, just an independent preacher whose teaching deviated from apostolic doctrine in Jerusalem. Well, such records as Luke inserts here serve as a divine witness of Paul's approval in God's sight, and also to indelibly imprint on the mind of the church the seal of divine authority on Paul's teaching. And it was an effective stamp, for it has endured through the ages as bindingly as the inspired words of Moses or of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. It marked him out for what he was, truly Christ's representative. Well, as we were going ahead to the ship, we set sail for Assos, intending from there to take Paul aboard, for thus he had arranged it. He intended himself to go by land, but when he met us at Assos, we took him on board, came to Mytilene. And sailing from there, we arrived the following day at Chios. And the next day, we crossed over to Samos. And the day following, we came to Mytilene. In these brief verses, we get the impression of a man on a mission, and also one in a hurry. And that is exactly the case, as we now see. Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus in order that he might not have to spend time in Asia. We're told that he was hurrying to be in Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Now, I am struck, not to mention deeply impressed, by Luke's report that Paul was, quote, hurrying to be in Jerusalem. Now, you might say, and I understand, Jim, I don't see anything the slightest remarkable about that notation. Well, I agree, not by itself. But as we are about to see, Paul was hurrying where any normal human being might well be hesitating. For he says, just up ahead, "Now, behold, bound in spirit, I'm on my way to Jerusalem. I don't know what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city. The Holy Spirit is saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life of any account. I don't consider it as dear to myself, because I want to finish my course in ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to solemnly testify the gospel, the grace of God." Wow. And he was hurrying to get there? That blows me away. What he would face there, he knew, was not going to be a holiday, but hellish days. I, for one, might well be hesitating to run into the mouth of a lion. But here this great man of God was hurrying to be there for this great festival and to present to the church on this occasion a report of the harvest in the form of an offering from the Gentiles. Wow. Well, this observation that I've just made, and I'll have to come back to it in our next session, it raises a question. Do you know the secret of hurrying instead of hesitating on these occasions? Well, I'm going to show you in our next study. I'm going to tell you, explain it. Pretty important thing, I think, so join us. Well, God bless you, friends. Have a wonderful day.
The Final Word, remember, is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us in this endeavor or want other information about this program or Jim Andrews, please visit our website at www.thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is jimandrews@thefinalwordradio.com. If this program is ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this broadcast outreach.